I'd like to ask, if you will, to open your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10. In just a moment, I'm going to read a few verses from this chapter, and we're going to take a phrase from this chapter, from the reading, and look into the Word of God as to how that phrase is used and what it really means and how it applies to us. You're probably going to want to put a bookmark there, and you may want to have a couple extra bookmarks or maybe your finger, and we're going to look at a few passages and go back to them occasionally. So, Romans chapter 10, Paul is in the context of dealing with the righteousness of God. Is God righteous, he asked, or is God unrighteous, he asked in chapter 9 concerning Him allowing the Gentiles to be His people. He deals with Israel's rejection of the truth in chapter 9. He comes down to chapter 10 and he opens the chapter with these words, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." I want to draw our attention to that phrase, righteousness of God. What is that? What does it mean and how does it apply to us? Over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, Peter said this, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" In the book of Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." And some translations have it, "the righteous acts of the saints." In Ephesians 5, in that analogy of Christ and the church and the husband and wife, Paul said in verse 27 that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that should be holy and without blemish. So this idea of righteousness, if we were to go to, say, Webster for a definition, what is righteousness? Webster defines it in this manner: acting in a just, upright manner, morally right or justifiable, doing what is right. Now that may not be the absolute worst definition in the world, but I suggest to you it's not a complete one. It leaves a lot of open areas that are not clear enough for us to understand. Because if righteousness is just merely doing that which is right, you have to ask, by what standard? By whose standard? Because there's a lot of people doing a lot of things that they feel and think is right. But is it? We must have a standard. If we leave it open-ended and its salvation is just merely based on doing what is right, and there's no standard to it, and I feel that what I did was right, then everybody would be saved then, wouldn't they? Let's go into the Word of God and see if we can get a better definition of this. And back in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul had this to say about it. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, when he said, "For I'm not ashamed of the," here it is, "gospel of Christ," underline that, "for it is the power of God unto salvation, and to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now watch what he says, "For therein," in the gospel, "for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So Paul tells us something about this righteousness of God. It's contained within the gospel, the good news. You go over to chapter 6 of Romans. And in verse number, by the way, the key word, I believe, the word that you find reappearing throughout the book is righteousness or righteous. We don't have time to dissect the entire book, but look at chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. Paul said, "Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of a sin unto death," now watch him, "or obedience unto righteousness. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine." What did they obey? They obeyed the gospel. Within the gospel is the righteousness of God, and he says that we obey either the sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Just a couple of more. Go back into the Psalms 119, and I believe you need to put a mark on this. You need to connect this because I believe here is one of the best definitions you could have of righteousness and the righteousness of God. Verse 172, that great and beautiful Psalm 119, 176 verses. In every one of them, it is lifting up and emphasizing the Word of God. Look at verse 172. David said, "My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness." Now I can take that and apply it and look at, for example, Luke 1 and verse 6, where Zechariah and Elizabeth, you remember the parents of John the Baptist, and Zechariah and Elizabeth, we're told in Luke 1, 6, they were both righteous before God. How? What made them right with God? It says, "Walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless." Peter came to the household of Cornelius and he finally got the point of having seen that vision back in Joppa. And he comes and he says, "Of a truth I perceive God is no respecter of person, but in every nation he that, watching, feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him." So we take all of this and we sum it together, and can't we say that the righteousness of God is His laws, His commands, and His ordinances given to us in His Word, and we are made right with Him when we obey those things. All right, let's do an example. Let's go back into the Old Testament and go back to the book of Genesis. I want to go to the Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to tie it back to the Genesis account. Start in Hebrews 11. While you're turning to 11, you remember in verse 6, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him." Romans 10, 17, "Faith cometh by hearing." We understand the necessity of faith. "Except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins." Faith is the foundation, Hebrews 11 and verse 1. All right, we have in this list of faith heroes, as we call them, an example of Abraham. And look at verse number 8. Hebrews 11, 8. The writer said, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place where he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whether he went." So you go back to Genesis 12 and you read the account of God calling Abraham, or Abram at that time. Verse 1, Genesis 12, 1. "Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, to a land that I'll show thee." Did it take faith? The Bible said it did. I don't need to question that, right? God said, "I want you to go." "Where am I going?" He didn't tell him. "Get your stuff together, go." And he went. How did he do that? He did that by his faith. By his faith, he obeyed the command given to him. And we'll see in a moment, he was righteous for it. Go back to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. This time the reference is made to Sarah, but it still involves Abraham. Hebrews 11, this time verse 11, we're told, "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." 90 years old, having a child, right? How did she do that? Through faith. You go back and look at a little bit more details given in Genesis chapter 15. I want to read just the first six verses there real quickly. In Genesis 15, beginning at verse number 1, "After these things the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Here's an old man, and God said, I'm going to give you a son. And time passed, and he got older and older. What was it, about 85 when it was promised? And time is passing, and there is no child. There is no promised son. Did the Lord mean what he said? The Bible tells us Abraham had faith. He may be questioning things a little bit here, and God said, look, I made you a promise. You look at the stars. You look at the sand on the beach. Your seed will come from your own body. I will fulfill my promise. And we learn that it's in God's time. But did you notice that last statement? Abraham believed. And it was counted for him. Some translations in some of this use the word, reckoned or imputed. It's an accounting term, meaning it was marked down. On Abraham's account in God's book, God marked him down as being right. Why? Because by his faith he obeyed. Let's go back to Hebrews 11 and get one more reference. Hebrews 11, this time let's begin in verse 17. Hebrews 11, 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. God made him the promise. Abraham believed God, and it was to the extent that when God said, I want you to take and offer that child, Abraham knew that God had the power to fulfill his promise, his faith. And he offered up, was willing to, knowing that God means what he says. He'll raise him from the dead if he has to. Abraham had faith, and Abraham obeyed, and it was then. I'm not going to take the time because it's such a lengthy reading, but go back to Genesis 22 and you can read the account for yourself. God told him, and it seems that evening, that next morning, they gathered the spies, they went up on Mount Moriah, and I do not know at what point he had the knife, but God knew at that point he meant he was going to do it. Abraham was going to slay that young man. God stopped him. Now let's go back over to Romans again, chapter 4, because Romans, and then we're going to go to James. Both Paul and James both make an allusion to this, and there's something in that I want you to catch. Romans 4, beginning at verse 19. Speaking about Abraham, said, and being not weak in faith. We read the account, we agree with that. At least I hope we do. That man had strong faith in God. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Watch him. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed. There you have the word. Same word, accounted. It wasn't God did something for him or to him. God just simply mark down the faithfulness of Abraham. It was imputed to him for righteousness. Over in James talking about faith and works. And works there is not works of merits, it's works of obedience. And you can see that in the example that he uses here in verse 21. James 2, 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? You go back over to Romans, and Paul makes seemingly a contradictory statement, but it's not contradictory because he was talking in Romans 4 about Abraham's meritorious works. That didn't get him anywhere. James is talking about his obedience. He was justified by works. Now watch, when? Underline that word. Highlight that word because it tells us when he was justified. When he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. By the way, did you notice the terminology there? It's worded as if he did it. Did he slay that boy? No, but he was intending to. James says that when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Then he goes on saying, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the scriptures was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Abraham, by his faith, did what God said, and God said, you are a righteous man. The righteousness of God is His laws. We are made righteous when we obey those laws. So let's take this and let's further develop this. Let's pretend this morning. Now don't look in your Bible for this because it is not there. It's an illustration. It's an example. But let's say we open our Bibles and we read in our Bibles. Now we believe the Bible, right? Jump through a brick wall and thou shalt be saved. And that's a pretty simple command, isn't it? Jump through a brick wall, and that when it comes to a command, if that existed, then how do I do that? I don't know how that's going to happen, but I know God said for me to do it. My faith in God tells me to jump. I'm going to jump, knowing He'll make a way. Now, that's a made-up example. The old-timey preachers used to use that. You don't have that command anywhere in the Bible. God did not say that. But let's take what God did say. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now what are we going to do with that? You listen to the world around us and what do you hear? I remember years ago, I was just little, we used to watch that TV show. Some of you probably have no idea what I'm talking about. It's called The Waltons. You remember that? Remember the old man on there in that one episode? Grandpa, talking about getting, I don't like that phraseology, getting baptized. You remember what he said? I don't see what dunking anybody in water has to do with. That's the mentality of the world. I don't see what baptism has to do with it. I don't have to see and understand God's philosophy. I just recognize it as a command and I do by my faith what God had commanded. All right, let's further develop this mentality of by faith obeying the will of God. You have the children of Israel there in the wilderness, and what were they doing? What they always did, complaining. You know what God did on this occasion? Numbers 21, He sent fiery serpents, and they were biting the people, and the people were dying. They went to Moses and said, plead to God for us, help us with this. And you know what God did? He sent them a snake bite kit. No, not at all. Not in that sense. But He did send a cure. He said, you take a bronze or a brass serpent, and by the way, the name of that was Nehushtan. You put that up on a pole and you tell the children of Israel, they go out there and they look up at that. Now, let me stop here just a minute. I'm not bothered too badly by snakes. Most of the snakes we encounter are not poisonous. They're more scared of us than we are of them. It's hard to believe, but it's true. Now, there's a few out there that are poisonous, and I have a little bit more fear for them, respect. And if I happen to cross a snake that is poisonous, it's probably going to bite me on the heel because I'm going to be running, right? And I get bit by this venomous snake, and you come along and say, I've got the cure for that. Here, look at this brass serpent. We might legitimately say, now what's that got to do with curing snake bite wounds? That's what God said for them to do. It has nothing in the world to do with it, but that was God's command. Here's an old Israelite laying in his tent having been bitten and he's dying and somebody says there's salvation out there. Go out there and look at that pole. I believe that with all my heart. I got this feeling in my heart that it'll save me. He lays there in the tent and you know what he's going to do? He's going to die. Why? God didn't say just believe it in your heart. God said, by your faith you go do what I said to do. Go look at it. One more. John 9. There's that blind man born blind. Jesus came along. He's a trusting fella. Jesus spit on the ground, made clay out of the spit and the clay, made mud, and he put it on his eyes. Are you with him? Are you there? Are you going to do that? What's that got to do with blindness? Now, I'll tell you what, my vision's starting to fade with age, and some of y'all, we're going to go out here and we're going to try this out and see if we can cure our failing eyesight. Anybody with us? I'll do the spitting, you do the standing. Nobody's getting up. What's that got to do with blindness? Nothing in the world. He put that on his eyes. Was he healed? Not yet. There was instruction. What did God say? Oh, we got some magical water in the pool of Siloam. Wasn't any different than any other water. Preacher, you're teaching water salvation for blindness. What did Jesus tell him to do? You go wash in the pool of Siloam, and then he came seeing. He went to the pool blind. He came back having done what he was told by his faith. He came back seeing. Anything in the water? Nothing in the water. Anything in the spit? Nothing in the spit. By his faith, he obeyed. Let's go back to Romans 10 now. I want to just dissect this very quickly. My time is going. And Paul in verse 2, I bear them record that they have a, underline it, noted, zeal of God. That's great enthusiasm. We need more zeal. Zeal is enthusiasm, excited. If you're not enthusiastic, if you're not excited for serving God, it's time for a heart analogy, self-examination. Oh, Satan wears on us. We get discouraged. We get downhearted. We need zeal. He didn't condemn their zeal. He said they had a zeal of God. Just like Paul persecuting the church, Philippians chapter 3, is misguided. Here's the problem. The rest of the verse goes on to say, but without knowledge, but not according to knowledge. Zeal without knowledge is a dangerous thing. Zeal without knowledge will cause somebody to fly a plane into a building filled with people. A zeal without knowledge will cause you to depart from the written Word of God and do that, I think so, I believe it, feels it, seems right. Paul condemned them for their lack of knowledge. Just like Hosea, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. What led them into captivity? And have a proper knowledge of the will of God, and they did that which wasn't acceptable, and God punished them. I know the human, you know, we as humans, I'm a human too. We're like electricity or water. You realize that? Both of them will take the path of least resistance. We like what's poured in instead of what we have to dig out. Paul said, study to show thyself approved unto God. You're going to have to put forth some effort. You want to know what the will of God is? You're going to have to turn the TV off, shut down the computer, remove the distractions, and sit with the Word of God and absorb the Word of God. Because he was dealing with people that were religious. They didn't have a proper knowledge. Look at verse 3. For they being ignorant, that's lack of knowledge, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Here's the recipients, the ones that he's talking about, rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They wanted to do it their own way. They were still trying to bind the law of Moses and bind that law on the Gentiles to be saved. Drop down to verse 16. Listen, here he gives the summary of it. He said, but they, these Jews he's praying for salvation, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. God's righteousness, by our faith we obey. We do what God says, and there is righteousness. Verse 21, but to Israel he saith, all day long I've stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. If my daddy was saying that, he'd say they was a bunch of hardheads. That was his term, hardhead. Wouldn't listen, wouldn't submit, wouldn't do it God's way. Now, what I want to do for our remaining moments here is we bring all of this, how does that pertain to me and you? How does this affect us? We look around us and there are those who are serving Christ with a great deal of zeal. And yes, in a sense, I do admire their zeal. Several years ago, I came home for lunch and there was two young ladies standing at the door with a particular religious group trying to spread their message. Well, that's good. That's commendable. It's 14 degrees out. They were out knocking doors. 14 degrees. That's great zeal. Their zeal was misguided. There's people out working daily. Maybe they even have a zeal that put us to shame. But there's a lack of knowledge. What causes a lack of knowledge? You know, there's a lot of things that contribute to that. Just simply being misguided. There are some that seek the darkness because they hate the light. John chapter 3. Maybe they're prejudiced. Maybe they're just filled with pride and just want to do it my way. And impose God's way for their way. Or their way for God's way. Think about the thought that we're giving this morning that God's righteousness is His way of doing it, and I'm only made right when I do it that way. We could examine this in great detail and look at how man has corrupted the way of God. Think for example, what to do to be saved. We answer this question. You know as well as I do, we ask that question throughout this community. You know you're going to get a host of different answers. Is that what God said? And men try to convince us, well, that's God's variety. You get to pick and choose. Really? Is that what God said? He sent His only begotten Son to come to this earth and to die on a cross so that you can pick your own way. You're not going to convince me of that. Not in the least. Man says at the very moment of faith, without further acts of obedience. I don't find that in my Bible. In fact, I find contrary to that, that faith without works is dead, being alone. A man is justified by works and not by faith only, James 2, just as inspired as any writing of Paul. What did God say? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. On the day of Pentecost, when they were pricked in their hearts, those Jews that murdered the Messiah, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? My dad told me, I was talking to Dad yesterday, and he told me that he'd sent a letter to this man on the radio over in his area a few years ago, and he said that if somebody asked that question, would he give the answer of Acts 2:38, and if not, why? Now think about that. Peter, by inspiration, guided by the Holy Spirit, and they ask, what must we do? What was wrong with Peter's answer? And if that answer doesn't apply today, who changed it? What did Peter say? Repent? Wait a minute, I thought faith was important. Oh yeah, I agree faith is important. Not at the very moment of faith, but faith is important. He didn't need to tell them to have faith. They demonstrated that in their question, in their actions. And then He said, repent and be baptized. Connected together. And. Why? For the remission of sins. Now, if somebody tells you the word for there means because of, then they repented because their sins were forgiven. And then you've got a world of trouble in dealing with Matthew 26:28. Because Jesus died because sins were forgiven. Moving on. How about the church? Man says, you hear it all the time, one church is as good as another. I suppose if you're talking about in a counterfeit, man-made sense, I suppose you're right. But when it comes to the church that was purchased by the blood of Christ, He paid a pretty high cost for it. And I imagine that it's just about as true saying one church is good as another as us men saying one bride is as good as another. Isn't the church His bride? I don't think He would agree that one bride is as good as another. Let me ask you this. You ride into town. You've never been there before. You arrive to town and you stop and you ask the first person you see and you say, excuse me, where is the church? You know what they're going to ask you? The very next question that's going to come out of their mouth. That's right. Which one? Why? Because there's a multiplicity of churches and they're different from each other. So which one is it? I open my Bible and I read it and encourage you to read your Bible and you read of one body and one church. Because the body is the church, Ephesians 1:21-23 and Ephesians 4:4. On the day of Pentecost, when those that heard Peter's sermon and the conditions of salvation, they gladly received His word and were baptized. In verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily. Not voted in. The Lord does the adding. We could continue on. There's many other things such as remaining saved. Man tells us that once you've obtained salvation, there's nothing you can do, as Sam Morris said in his popular tract, from murder to idolatry, to lose your salvation. Brother Wesley Simons on his live call-in radio had a denominational preacher say on the radio that he would be able to come to Wesley's house, break in, steal all his goods, rape and kill his wife and children, and still go to heaven. He said it on the radio. That's what that doctrine teaches. And it is nowhere near the, according to the teachings of the New Testament, from cover to cover, God warned us, lest ye fall from grace. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we, Christians, he's writing to, drift away. Be steadfast, unmovable. Why did he give us that warning of being faithful? Because we can fall from grace. So as we look at this concept of the righteousness of God, it doesn't mean anything unless I'm willing to stop and you're willing to stop and say, how does that pertain to me? And it doesn't, please forgive the bluntness of this, it doesn't make a hill of beans what you think or I think. Doesn't make a hill of beans what any other man says, no matter the degree or the passion in his voice. This morning, when it comes to salvation, the only thing that matters is what this book says in a proper context. So the righteousness of God is His means of saving us. We are made righteous when by our faith we do them. Do you have faith that Jesus is the Christ? It's based on these evidences. John said at the end of John chapter, Gospel account, chapter 20, these things are written that ye might believe, and believing you may have life through His name. Believing in that you are willing to obey. So by your faith, have you obeyed the Lord? Are you willing to turn away from a life of sin? Doesn't say you'll never commit a sin. 1 John 1, 5 to 10 tells us how to, as Christians, to take care of that. The blood continues to cleanse. Repenting from sin is I'm going to stop living a life of sin. Jesus in Matthew 10 then said that we must be willing to confess Him. He will not confess us. And Mark 16 and verse 16 is as clear and as true as it can be. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The implication of that, if you lack faith or if you lack the willingness by your faith to obey that command, you've not obtained salvation. Why not today? If you're not a Christian today, why not? You got more questions? Let's open this book and talk. Let's study together. This morning as we close, if you're a child of God and you've wandered away, we alluded to it. All you need to do is, by turning away from that sin, repenting, ask God to forgive you, and that blood continually cleanses. 1 John 1 and verse 7. If you're here and you have a need, if you're subject, we will assist you in whatever you may need. If you're willing to come, as together we stand and as we sing.